So we're in this series on great events of the Bible. And last week and this week are both lessons come out of that 200 to 400 year period of time when Israel was caught in Egyptian captivity. Last week, if you will remember, Janelle's, the drawing that she had, just had the rope fraying and the hands down below. And this week, our subject is called Return. And you notice that in this picture, the hand is reaching down, which is very appropriate for what we're talking about. I want you to know the reason that I picked our text today. It's Exodus 19, 1 through 8. And in this text, you see return language being used by God as he speaks to his people. He says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen it. You experienced it. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings. It's God telling his people, I want you to see and remember how I interacted with in your life and how I kind of brought you back to myself, the whole idea of return. Then about verse 5, he says, if you obey me and keep my commandments, if you do what I ask you to do, you will be my own special people, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. And so there is in this idea that this is what God has in store for them, and it requires their coming back to him. They can't live in that alienated state and expect this to happen. Thomas Wolfe is an American writer. He died in 1938 at the age of 37. And his book, which you're probably all familiar with, You Can't Go Home Again, you may have said that. You may have used that phrase before. You can't go home again. That's a Thomas Wolfe phrase. Was published posthumously in 1940, 2 years after his death, is when this book was published. The premise of the book is that time changes our relationship to the past. That's the theme. Time changes our relationship to the past. So that the place we called home, to which Thomas Wolfe says you can't return, the place that we called home once left becomes another place. Boy, do I find that to be true. I grew up in Little Rock, and Little Rock is no longer the place that I knew. The house that I had the fondest memories of is now a parking lot on the UALR campus. It's a parking lot. We've probably all experienced that in one way or another. Attendance at a high school reunion, and you go to the reunion and go, where did these old people come from? Or old George sure hadn't taken care of himself. We sort of experience that. Or when you return to your birth home, like I've tried to do, the high school that I went to school at, Hull High, was the best high school in Little Rock when I was at school there. And now there's weeds growing up through the parking lot, and it's just not the same. Or the visit to the university from which you graduated. I went to school in Arkansas, and that school is a monster now in terms of its size, and it no longer resembles the school that I went to. you can't go home again because you change. Your politics change, or your faith changes, or your philosophy, or your life circumstances, things change. You can't go home again because your home changes. Your house is paved over, or your bedroom is now the sewing room. The church you attended split into two churches or bought new property and moved across town. You can't go home again because all your friends moved away or married or joined a hippie commune. It's, you know, things are not the same. I love Facebook, and when I really kind of got serious about it, I started having friends from Little Rock want to friend me, and I did, and I enjoy it, but it also makes me kind of sad. Because I've moved on, I'm in a different spot, and it's almost like they've stayed in the same spot. You can't go home again. Fred Craddock, Fred just died in the last year, but a great, great man. Taught homiletics at a preaching at Candler School of Theology on the campus of Emory. Very well known internationally, has written wonderful books on preaching, highly esteemed in the preaching communities. He says he was on a plane once headed somewhere, and the woman next to him was crying, not sobbing, but crying enough that he could see her tears, hear her grief. And so he wanted to be sympathetic. He wanted to make sure that she saw that he noticed her sorrow. And he said, why are you so sad? And she said, I'm going to a funeral. Well, obviously it's somebody you must have cared about a great deal. She said, actually it was my father. And the last thing that I said to him was, go to hell. You can't go home again. You can't go home because of burned bridges. I can only think of one place where going home is an option. Or maybe going home again is an option. Well, you know, the Bible is really one big homecoming story. The Bible is really about return. Genesis describes a world where mankind in the beginning had unlimited access to God and the creation. Unlimited. Except, of course, that tree back in the corner. I heard somebody say recently, I can't remember who it was, but said there were two trees that they were told not to eat from. That's not right. They were told not to eat from one tree. They thought the tree of life was the other one, but they had full access to that tree as well. And there was no need for law, for rules. The only rule was, don't eat from that tree. Period. That was it. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were expelled from home. And God placed a guard at the entrance of the garden so that they couldn't go back in and eat from the tree of life. That's when that all ended. And they could no longer participate in that. And this begins that story of alienation and wandering. Everything was twisted and perverted from its original intention, the way God created it, the way God wanted it. So, you've seen the picture that I've shown you of Cormon's depiction of Cain and his tribe, a bunch of scraggly-looking people wandering, obviously exiled from home. Abraham, not for the same reasons, but Abraham was sent away from his home by God. God said, if you'll trust me, I've got something really good for you, but you're going to have to leave home. Ishmael, who was the child of Abraham, the child was produced because of sexual union with the concubine of Sarah, the maid of Sarah. Then their desperation, Sarah says, I can't bear you a child, so why don't you have intercourse with my concubine? So Abraham does, and a child is born, and it's Ishmael. But Sarah is consumed by jealousy, and she demands that Ishmael and Hagar, his mother, leave. You can't go home again. Jacob had to leave his family because of fear of his brother Esau. Joseph was sold to traitors and eventually ends up in Egypt by his jealous, vengeful brothers. He deserved it, by the way, because of the way that he treated them. The greatest, probably greatest Old Testament story, except for the fall and the beginning, was the story of the expulsion of the Jews from Judah into Babylonian captivity. And I haven't even told you all of them, but those are just some of the stories of being sent away from home that you find in the Bible. In the New Testament, Paul tells the Gentiles in Ephesians that they were living apart from Christ and excluded from Israel, without hope and without God. Boy, that's a story of expulsion, isn't it? It's willing on their part, on the part of the Gentiles. That's us, by the way. But Paul says, until you knew Christ, you were out there just wandering by yourself. You were trying to make up the rules as you went and not doing a very good job of it. And then there were people like Peter's audience that we talked about recently that were living like foreigners and exiles in another land, but it was political exile. This is not exile as a direct result of their sin, but because somebody didn't want them around. There are also the Jewish Christians in the first part of Acts that are sent away from Jerusalem because of the stoning of Stephen. All kinds of exile stories. Well, I want to define return for you. I don't mean return like Jacob returning home. That's not what I'm really talking about. It's not like me returning to Little Rock and buying a house and going back there. I don't mean like Israel being released from Babylonian captivity to return home, because that doesn't really capture the scope of what return means. It doesn't really capture what God has been doing in our lives, the grandeur of it, the magnificence of it, of the return that God has in mind for us. Return in this sermon means return to God's original plan. Because you see, God had this vision for His creation. He wanted it to behave in a certain way. He wanted it to have a certain beauty about it, a certain innocence about it. Clearly, the Egyptian sojourn, where our text begins, turned into oppression. And the Israelites, whom I think may have gotten rich and lazy during Joseph's rise to power, were reminded of how far from God they were as their time in Egypt grew longer. That's what we human beings do, isn't it? We get fat and lazy. We just take it for granted. And we lose the things about us that give us God's character, because we become lazy, because we take it for granted. Exodus says, that in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this increasing alienation from God, they finally come to their senses and they cry out to God for help. The text doesn't say this, by the way. But I think, as we talked about last week, that their idolatry, that their self-absorption, their reliance on themselves, all of those sorts of things move them farther and farther and farther away from God. And it took their cry for God to reinstitute and reinsert himself into their lives. I like to think of expulsion and return as a kind of before and after picture. So if you think of their time in Egypt when they're living on their own and doing their own thing and worshiping idols and all of that, that's the before. And the after is when God comes to them and leads them out of Egypt and does glorious things with them to show them how much he loves them. That's the after. So before the Exodus, there was slave labor and death. They were being mistreated by the Egyptians. That was the before. And after the Exodus, it was an inheritance of a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the after. A story that Jesus told about the prodigal son. The before was wine, women, and song. Spending all of his inheritance, wasting every cent of it. There was eating with pigs and loss of dignity. Lost his humanity, lost his dignity. No longer looked like what God created. That's before. The after is a father's embrace, a welcome party, restoration to the family. That's the after. Which do you like better, before or after? Say it. What do you like better? After. Yeah. It's what we want. In the case of Israel, it was exile, loss of temple, loss of heritage. The church they went to down the street was gone. The friends they had in elementary school, gone. Now they're in Babylon, away from home. That's before. And the after was return home, rebuilding the temple, restoration of the city, and relationship with God. There are several places in the Old Testament where God specifically pleads, please return to me. I want to do things for you. I want to make your life pleasant. But I can tell you that every single solitary bad thing that we do sets us on a course away from God. Everything. It's because we... Now, I don't mean to say that bad things that we didn't ask for don't occasion. That's not what I'm talking about. But, I mean, you just start to think about all the things that we, because of our will, because we're too stubborn to listen to God and submit our lives to Him, therein is the problem. So you got the prodigal son. Jesus tells us, well, before that, in Isaiah, God speaking, says, only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved. Me. God's talking about me, him, himself. Return to me. Don't go to Barnes & Noble and get a self-help book. Come to me. Don't try and figure it out. Don't go your own way. Don't buy the latest copy of 12 Easy Steps to Put Your Life Together and Make Life Perfect. It's not going to work. So Jesus just tells all these parables, these wonderful parables that talk about how much God wants us back. Prodigal son. I think this is an apocryphal story. I don't think it really happened, but a story is told about a painter that painted the prodigal son, and he was asking somebody to critique it. And so in the first draft of this painting, the father is standing properly near the door, near the front, or maybe even looking out the window, the kitchen window, seeing his son come down the road. And the guy says, his critic says, you haven't really captured the essence of this. This father is sprinting down the road to meet his son, and he's missing one shoe because he left in such a hurry. I love that image. You know, that's how much God wants me back. He wants me to return to him. The shepherd who goes out to find a lost sheep leaves 99 sheep that are okay in the sheepfold to go find this one lost lamb. You see, Jesus giving us a picture into the heart of God. Where it beats, what he wants, how much he loves us. There's a woman in another parable who turns her house literally upside down trying to find this one lost coin. I was talking to, who was I talking to? It was an Italian, and Bev and I were in Italy, and this was after the Euro. This was Euro period when I'm having this conversation. The last time I'd been in Italy, it was before the Euro, and the exchange rate for the lira, which is the Italian dollar, was, it always had three zeros on it. So the way that you did it, it was really easy to do exchange rates because you just lopped off the last three zeros or the last three digits, and you had, so 1,000 lira was $1. That's the way it worked. And so change didn't mean much to the Italians back in those days because a little tiny coin was meaningless. I mean, it had no value. So Italians would throw change out and not really think about it. You weren't really giving away that much money when you did that. So I'm talking to this Italian, and I said, what's the big change for you and for Italy after the Euro? And he said, well, the big deal is that change now means something. And he said, it took me a while of losing a lot of money because I'd forgotten that it actually had value before it clicked in and I started taking my change seriously. And so, you know, one coin could be a $10 coin. Just one coin. So I think of this woman that has turned her house upside down because she's trying to find this one coin that has huge value. Some think it was tied up, it was her dowry. And she carried her dowry in her headpiece. She'd lost this coin, and so she was not marriageable because her dowry was diminished. God says, that's how much I love you. I love you. But we go our own way, and we do our own thing, and we don't listen. The Exodus is a prominent idea in the Bible. It just comes up over and over again. And we see it really in the New Testament in the Passover. The Passover became our Eucharist that we celebrate every Sunday. And that's why I wanted to call this sermon Return, because that's kind of the nature of the Exodus. They were returning to God. God said, bring them out in the wilderness so that they can worship me and be my children, and I can have this relationship with them that I've always wanted. We began the sermon talking about Thomas Wolfe and what he said about attempting to go home again. But God in Scripture contradicts this, and he says, you can go home again. You can. The question is, will we? Exodus is about going home. Exodus is about going to what God is working on for his creation. Going to what God is working on. Sometimes I just want to tell people, would you just wake up? Would you just get your head out of your navel? And listen to what God is saying to you. Paul told the Ephesians, once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him by the blood of Christ. Christ's work was to make possible this return to God, to be part of God's work in restoring the world. That's what it's all about. God wants to restore our relationships. God wants to restore our compassion, our love for other people. He wants to put all that back together again. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're being reminded of the victory that was granted in the symbolic pilgrimage from Egypt to the Promised Land. That's what we are really kind of symbolically reliving whenever we do this. It's like God saying, this is not where you're supposed to live. I never intended for you to be over here in Egypt. This is where I want you to be. God's always had our good at heart. But we listen to conventional wisdom. We talk to people that are going to tell us what we want to hear, rather than to what we need to hear. We're reminded of home as we contemplate the bread as the body of Christ. We're reminded of redemption as we drink the cup and think of the blood of our kinsman redeemer who rescued us and restored us. There's an interesting passage in Job. It's generally thought that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, that it was written even before Genesis and what we normally think of as the first books. Old book. Been around for a long, long time. And it's always been interesting to me that in Job, in the midst of his suffering and complaining and all of that, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. In old hymnals, there's a song. I know that my Redeemer lives. Comes out of Job. Pardon me for offending your ears, but you know, it's a great, great hymn. And this Redeemer is, in the Hebrew, the kinsman Redeemer. He's somebody related to me who comes and he buys me back out of slavery. It's a great, wonderful, beautiful image. And that's what Jesus has done for us. That was the cost of that. Our kinsman redeemer came and got us. We don't have to stay in captivity. We don't. But we human beings are so stupid. Who was it that said, definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results? I mean, that's the perfect picture of us human beings. Well, you know, maybe if I do this, or maybe if I do that, maybe if I self-medicate, maybe if I buy this book, maybe if I talk to these people, and we just keep doing the same thing. It's like a broken record. And God says, I've got the answer. I've got the answer. You're not going to find it in all those other places. So we really do get to return home. In this case, don't believe Thomas Wolfe. You know, I can't go back to Little Rock. I believe Wolfe. You know, you can't go home again in that sense. But God says you can come home again to me. Think about this week. Put what it is that you struggle with through that filter. And ask yourself, are you allowing God to work in your life, or are you just bullheaded? Let's pray. Dear Father, for the life of Jesus, we are grateful for his sacrificial life, his love for each of us, his lack of selfishness. For all of that, we give thanks. May we take his example and proceed down the road that leads to you and you alone. May we come home again. In Jesus' name, amen.